There are few things in life that are better than filet mignon, okay? There's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's my wife. There's my kids. There would be a fifth New York Giants Super Bowl trophy, but I know full well that at this moment, it's a whole lot easier for me to order a filet mignon than to expect a fifth Lombardi trophy. But listen, things change in the NFL, and they can change quickly. Just ask the New England Patriots. It all started with a terrible call back in like 02. The Tuck rule. I'm going to have to repent. Anyway, the point is I love filet mignon. We go down the Outer Banks. We go to a restaurant, Wendy and I. Probably some of the best seafood on the East Coast, and I order a filet mignon. We go out for a night on the town up to the Poconos, Smuggler's Cove, Red Lobster, whatever. I order filet mignon. And after I eat my filet mignon, I order a dessert. Now, the desserts for me can vary depending on where we're eating, what kind of mood I'm in, what they're serving, how much room I've got left now in my belly. But when you take the whole package, night out with Wendy, filet mignon and a dessert, well, I don't know if it gets any closer to heaven than that for me, okay? Now, obviously, I am having a little bit of fun with this, right? The truth is, though, each one of you, I would think, has your own favorite food. Now, maybe we can't always eat it. If I was to eat filet mignon all the time, I'd get sick of it and I'd go broke. But we all have our favorite foods. Well, Jesus had some food to eat as well. Obviously, as a human being like us, he had to eat food like us. I can't tell you what his favorite food was. I've never asked him about it. But he also had what I would term spiritual food to eat. And that's what I'm concerned about here this morning. What was this spiritual food that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, had to eat? Well, there's a great story in John chapter 4. I'm not going to read it all to you. It's a rather well-known story. It's a story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Here's how it went down. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through an area in the Middle East called Samaria. And they came to a well outside of the city of Sychar. They rested for a little while at the well. I'm sure they may have drawn some water. And then Jesus sends his disciples into the city to go purchase food. Well, after they leave, a Samaritan woman comes up to Jesus. And Jesus starts a conversation with her. Now, I want to let you know just how revolutionary that was. See, there was probably two things going on. Number one, any self-respected Jewish male would not speak to another woman in public if she wasn't his wife. And number two, on top of that, the Jews, and of course Jesus was Jewish, could not stand the Samaritans. The Samaritans, for their part, could not stand the Jews either. So there wasn't a whole lot of common ground. There wasn't a whole lot of love there between the two sets of people. Jesus didn't care about any of that. He starts a conversation with this Samaritan woman by the well. And let me tell you, it was a conversation. In the middle of it, he is prophesying over her life. He is describing to her what real, true worship is all about. He even drops the bomb. I am the Messiah. This is Jesus telling a Samaritan woman who his people, the Jews, thought were nothing better than a bunch of dogs, that he is the Messiah of Israel. Now, this caught her attention because the Samaritans, even though there was a lot of stuff going on, were actively looking for, actively waiting for a Messiah. So she's blown away. Could it be? Could this be truly the Messiah that we've been waiting all of these years for. Well, at the end of the conversation, the disciples come back and they see Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. This is one of those few moments where the disciples use their brains. They did not ask him why. You know how you read the history of the disciples and you realize that they were constantly putting their foot in their mouths, right? This was one of those moments they didn't do that. They saw him talking. She leaves. After she leaves, they bring the food. And they say, hey, Jesus, we've got food. To which Jesus responds by saying, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, I tell you, there are times where I am certain that Jesus gave his followers whiplash. Right? By the way, this ties into Nicodemus and the story of the conversation of Nicodemus and Jesus that we took a look at last Sunday. Nicodemus has this conversation with Christ. He's not a disciple at this point. He's a seeker, but he's not a disciple. He's not fully, it seems. They have this secret meeting at night, and he comes, I'm sure, with many questions. He says a couple of things to Jesus. Yeah, the things that you do is incredible. We can't believe it. It's not natural. Like we heard this morning, it's very supernatural. That's how Jesus operated. And then Jesus jumps right in, and he says to Nicodemus, unprovoked, unasked, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, I think I said last Sunday that we have 2,000 years of the scriptures and of teaching on what it means to be born again. This is probably the first time Nicodemus ever heard this term. And he is blown away. Utterly confused, probably has whiplash. Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And I think last week I had you picture that. Don't picture it too much. You know, what does he do? Climb in through her mouth? I mean, how is she even going to survive that? He's totally blown away. Well, his disciples have got to be feeling the same thing in John 4. Jesus just sent them to go get food. And then they come back, they offer the food, and Jesus says, I got food. They're like, dude, why? Why are you sending us to get food if you already have food that we don't know about? What's the point? Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't let them hang for too long. He explains to them what the food was. And this is where we pick up the story. If you got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the overhead like we normally have it. Here's how it all goes down. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Huh. So again, here it is. They come back with food. They offer him food. I got food you know nothing about. What's he talking about? We're confused. We have whiplash. Jesus then explains, the quote-unquote spiritual food is for me to do or accomplish my Father's will. And you know, there's God in three parts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We call it the Holy Trinity. So Jesus is not referring to Joseph here, his stepfather. He's referring to God the Father, the God of the entire universe. And he says, the food I've got to eat is to do, accomplish my Father's will. Which leads us then to a very important question, doesn't it? What was God's will for his son Jesus? Another way to ask that is, what did he want Jesus to do? What did he want Jesus to accomplish? Well, I suppose there are a number of different answers to that question. Because we know Jesus once said, I don't do anything on earth at all unless I see my Father in heaven doing it. Okay, so he was going to do whatever his father wanted. That's how closely united they were. That's the kind of humility and obedience Jesus had to his father. But if you sift through all of it, I think it's rather clear that the main part, probably the most important part, of God the Father's will for his son Jesus was to reap a harvest. Now take a look here at verses 35 through 38 in John chapter 4. Don't you have a saying? Remember, he's still talking to his disciples. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, if you're not a farmer, this could be a little confusing as well, because Jesus is using farming terms. Is Jesus saying to his disciples that God's ultimate will for his life is to go in and bring in the corn? Right? Obviously, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's using this idea of the harvest as a metaphor, an illustration, if you will, of a deeper spiritual truth. And here it is. The harvest represents people. Okay? So, in the same way that a farmer would bring in his harvest of crops into the barns, so Jesus is being called by God, commissioned by the Father, to bring people into the kingdom. Does that make sense? That is God's will for Jesus, to bring people who have been separated from God by sin back into the kingdom of God. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to have this up on the overhead, but there's another verse that goes with this. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus puts it this way, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We've heard about that a lot here this morning, about going out and being Jesus, his hand extended, being his voice, doing it under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because when we start talking supernatural, that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus, that was his calling. That was the Father's will for his life. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What that means is, bring them into the kingdom. And in the process, you're bringing them into a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And eternal life, instead of separation and destruction, is now theirs. Because remember, there's a penalty for sin, right? Yeah. There's a penalty for sin, and that is an eternal separation from God. Paul uses a very interesting term. He uses the term destruction. Whatever term you want to use from the Bible, Hades, Gehenna, the modern interpretation, hell, you can use the lake of fire, you can use destruction. It's not a good place. You don't want to go to judgment. So God, his will, because he loves people, was to send Jesus to deliver people from the sin that sends them to that place, so that they can now have a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now they're a part of the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of judgment and the kingdom of Satan. Does that make sense? I mean, that's Christianity 101. And by the way, that's the reason we're doing this evangelism course, because as you know, there are an awful lot of people in this area who are not going to heaven. There are an awful lot of people who are not part of the kingdom. They may be living it up. They may be thinking this is awesome. Until someday they're going to stand face to face with God and they're going to have to give an account and they're going to fall short. I don't know what the numbers are. I really don't. I'm going to throw out a number. Is it 95%? I don't know. 95% of Allentown going to hell? I don't know. It's a good question. How many people are attending our churches on Sunday mornings? That'd be an interesting study. Add them all up. Now, I know that there are people who don't go to church that are born again. Maybe they meet in different places in different ways. I don't know. Maybe they're shut in. The point is there's an awful lot of people in this area that don't know Christ. And they're not going to spend eternity with him. They will spend eternity in a place separated from him. A place that's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anybody like weeping and gnashing of teeth? You know what that is, right? Weeping, we understand. Weeping is weeping. Deep sorrow, deep loss. The gnashing of teeth is like an anger, an intensity of a frustration. I'm so glad that God stepped in and saved me. Because that girl in that badminton class, one credit badminton class in college, told me about Jesus. Praise God. So either way, Jesus, his calling, God's will for his life, was to seek and save the lost, to reap a harvest. This, if you will, was Jesus' food. And I would say to you that it was probably his favorite food. I bet you he rejoiced when people came into the kingdom. The angels rejoiced when people came into the kingdom. The Bible tells us that whenever one of the lost sheep comes home, there's a party. Right? Yeah. That's the heart of God. And I want you to notice in the midst of all this, Jesus tells his disciples that the fields are ripe for harvest. Take a look at verse 35 again. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and take a look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. If you're a farmer, and we live now out there, in the middle of farmland, there's farms all over the place, and we watch them. They harvest their crops at the right time. In other words, they harvest their crops when they are ripe. They don't harvest them beforehand. They don't harvest them afterwards. If they did, they would probably lose the crop and it would be ugly. And all that hard work, all the money goes right out the window. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that generation was ready. They were ripe to become members of the kingdom of God. And it makes sense. For years and years, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, the prophets spoke to the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was sent as Jesus' personal prophet to prepare the way for Jesus, not to mention the people of Israel, even the Samaritan dogs, quote unquote, were actively looking for a Messiah. Folks, the harvest was ripe. They were ready. And you want to know something that's really cool? Jesus went and got them. Take a look at verses 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, meaning Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So what's going on here? Remember, the lady, the Samaritan woman who's talking to Jesus, left. And she goes back to town. Well, she wasn't silent. She told everybody, "I met this guy. He prophesied over me. He knew things about me he should not have known. He claims to be the Messiah. I think I've met the Messiah." Well, the Samaritans, the rest of the people in the town, they want to hear for themselves. So they go and they get Jesus and they ask him to stay 2 days. And that's what Jesus did. He stayed for 2 days. Now, I love this because Jesus and his disciples were only traveling through Samaria. They had no intentions of staying. They had other plans, in other words. Well, hey, Jesus' plans were fluid. And he changed his plans so much so that he goes, he speaks to them, and many in the town get saved. They're born again now. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Look at that. They know it. Today we would say they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They believed in him as their Messiah. Whatever term you want to use, they believed. And a majority of that town, it seems, accepted him for who he was. And by the way, we saw at the end, I believe, of verse 38, that Jesus was not the only one who was doing the work of bringing in the harvest. He mentioned in verse 38 that his own disciples were doing the same thing. And you see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus would send his disciples out two by two, different towns, countryside. They come to a house. If people receive them, they come in. If they don't receive them, they move on to the next house, right? So Jesus was not the only one doing this work, bringing people into the harvest or bring the harvest into the kingdom. His disciples were doing the same thing, which leads me to another verse. I think it's a great verse. John chapter 20, verse 21. I think we have this one up on the overhead. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, I believe, if memory serves, this is after Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? So here he is. He's talking to who? Anybody? His disciples. And he says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Well, how did the Father send Jesus? He sent him to die on a cross for the sins of the world. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. Is God sending us to go die on the cross? Well, some of them, yes. We know Peter, from tradition, was indeed crucified. Many believe that Paul, later on, came to Christ and experienced the same fate. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. So don't worry, we won't have the sign-up sheet, "Let's all go to the cross next Monday," all right? We're not doing that, okay? What it means, though, is Jesus going to the cross, his death, his resurrection, that's the gospel. That's what leads unto salvation, faith in what Jesus did on that cross. And so Jesus did it. He started it. Now his disciples are to continue it. As the Father sent me to draw people into the kingdom, now you got to do the same thing. What's cool is he had already sent his disciples to do that before he went to the cross. Now he's reiterating, do it again. You know what? That's what the disciples did, isn't it? They went out, and they were all up in an upper room, 120 of them. Okay, so you had like the 12 apostles. Judas was dead. They replaced him with Matthias. So you still have the 12 apostles. You have a bunch of other, at least, I guess, 108 other disciples. I think Mary, his mom, was there. And they're all up in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they're praying. And the Holy Spirit fell. Right? Little tongues of fire above their head, speaking in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. You get the sense that there was an electricity there, okay? And the party sort of got out onto the streets. And people started hearing these locals speaking in their native tongue. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, wait, aren't they all locals? Yes, but no. That event happened on the feast day of Pentecost. It's a celebration that the Jews celebrated forever. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem. Now here's the thing, they're speaking different languages. They don't all speak the same language because one may have come from, you know, southern Turkey or whatever. And all of a sudden, in this case, these languages that were being spoken, these tongues, were, it seems, literal languages. At the very least, they were a heavenly language that the Holy Spirit interpreted for them. However you want to look at it, it's fine by me. So Peter gets out there. They're all speaking in tongues. They're looking around. They say, man, those guys are drunk. Seriously. So Peter gets up and says, hey, we ain't drunk. He shares the gospel. 3,000 people got saved. Then they start adding to their number daily, and then another 2,000 are saved. They got 5,000 in this growing church. And the gospel explodes under who? The disciples. Jesus through the disciples. So what have we got? Jesus had some food to eat. His food was to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father, ultimately, was to bring people into the kingdom of God. And I would submit to you that everything Jesus did, the teaching, the preaching, the healing, the deliverance, the raising up the disciples, it all centered around that. He meets this woman at a well, has this great conversation. She leaves. Disciples come back with food. He explains to them the food he's got to eat. He then goes out, and right before their eyes, he does it. I love that about the Bible. The Bible, you're going to find the Bible give you some of the deepest truths. It's great stuff. But then it gets very practical. Jesus did it, and so did Paul. Paul could sit there and blow your mind away with some kind of truth. And then all of a sudden, he gets very practical, so not only can you understand it, but now you can run with it. What good is it to know something, but it don't change nothing? What good is it to know something, but you don't know what to do with it? So Jesus sits there, and he says to his disciples, "This is my food." And then he goes out, and what's he do? He eats his food. He didn't eat the Samaritans. He didn't eat them. But he did share the truth with them. Not only that, but he sends his disciples out to do the very same thing so that when Jesus dies, rises again, ascends into heaven, now he's got a team of people who are ministering. Just read through the book of Acts. So here's the question for all of you. You don't have to answer this out loud. Just let it sit there for a sec. Has anything changed over the years since Jesus and the disciples were working in the fields, bringing in people to the kingdom? Has anything really changed? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, because Jesus isn't here anymore. He died, rose again, ascended into heaven, where the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's an interesting thing. I don't think Jesus has just been sitting for the last 2,000 years. Right hand was a seat of honor, a seat of power. That's what that's symbolizing, okay? Either way, Jesus is in heaven right now. You will not see Jesus at Redner's this afternoon. Now, you might see somebody who claims to be Jesus, but at that point, you might say, "Dude." And that's all you need to say. I've told you before how powerful the word "dude" is. It conveys many, many meanings in different languages. You just say, "Dude," and it's done. That's what you do, okay? But Jesus is not going to be in Redner's this afternoon. He's not going to be walking down, you know, your road. He's not going to be in your school on Monday if you're in school. He's not going to be hanging out in our backyard. And you know who else is not here? The disciples are not here. Okay? So yes, things have changed. But the one thing that has not changed is the harvest is still ripe. It is still plentiful. There are still people who need Jesus. And we are disciples. Which means John 20, verse 21, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you," is written for you. Amen. Right? It's written for me. It's written for us. It's written for every church that really follows Jesus on the face of the planet. If you want to be a false church and you want to play around, you can do whatever you want. But the real church knows who they are. They know who they are because Jesus has told them who they are, and they know their assignment. And the assignment is very simple. Actually, I like this. It's our mission statement. Knowing Christ, loving people. And if you're going to love those who don't know Christ, the best way to love them is to love them with the truth. Right? There it is. And let God do what he is going to do. So, this whole message sort of piggybacks on last week. If you were here last week, we had this conversation about Nicodemus and Jesus and the whole deal. And at the end, we spent, I don't know, 5 to 8 minutes or so praying and interceding as a church for two things. The community around us who don't know Jesus, that God would open up eyes, he would, you know, however you wanted to pray that. And the second thing we prayed for was to pray that God would raise up workers in the harvest field from this church. And I have a feeling there are probably some others in here who prayed God would raise up workers from other churches as well. We're not the only gig in town. And I want to tell you right now, I want to see this place overflowing. Every seat taken, we have to add seats and add a service. But we're not here to build the kingdom of Emmanuel Assembly of God. We're here to build the kingdom of God. And then we let God do what he's going to do. Does that make sense? Yeah, if we get into our own kingdom building, oh, look at Emmanuel. We're not doing the right thing. We're here to build the kingdom. And in the process, we're going to make disciples as God brings them in. So it piggybacks on all that because last week we're praying for those things. Now, the scriptures show us directly why we should be praying for those things. Why we should be praying for the harvest. Now, let me clarify. We don't need to pray that God would raise up a harvest. It's already there. We don't have to pray, God, bring us some people who don't know Jesus. 95%, again, I don't know what the number is. The vast majority of people in this area don't know Jesus, okay. But we can be praying that God would move in their lives, opening eyes, touching hearts, even before someone talks to them. Or maybe they hear something from someone, or someone shares a little bit of a blurb of Jesus, and that, you know, that does something on the inside. I told you that I gave my life to Christ when I was 18 in college because a girl, a fellow classmate, told me the gospel. Well, that didn't happen in a vacuum for me. I had been seeking for nearly 2 years for some reason, and I don't know why. Like, I grew up in the church, the Methodist church, and I was confirmed, and after I got confirmed, that was the end of church for a while. And I guess I was an agnostic, maybe you'd say. In sort of a liberal term of the word, there may be a God, there may not be a God. I was all into reason and scientific theory and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, the summer before my senior year, I found an old Bible. It was either from the Sunday school in Tannersville, PA, from like 83 when I got confirmed, or it was from Faith United Methodist Church on Richmond Avenue in Staten Island, New York. Whichever one it was, I had a Bible. And I had this draw to read the Bible, and I can't explain it to you. Nobody told me to read it. My parents didn't care about Jesus. I mean, they may have been religious, at least my mom, but there was no real Jesus. I didn't know any real Christians that told me. I mean, I had a friend who was, but he never told me about the gospel. I didn't know nothing. The only thing I could come up with is someone was praying for me, praying for the youth of the Poconos. I don't know. But then all of a sudden, there I am sitting there with that girl, and she's like, well, here's it. Here it is. Here's how it happens. And that night, I went back to my dorm room, and I said, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my God. And at that moment, praise God, I went from death to life. Isn't that awesome? Okay. So we know it's God who's going to do the work, and we know there's a harvest, but we can be praying for the harvest, their eyes to be opened. And we gots to be praying for workers in the harvest field. If you are in this class, and I don't know, what have we had, like 39 to 50 on a Sunday morning in that area, okay? If you're in this class, you're taking this course, you're not taking this by accident. God has a plan for you. And we're going to see how God is going to use you in some of the different outreaches we use right here, but I think it's going to go deeper than that, and I'm sure Pastor Josh can say this more eloquently than I can. I'm sure Tom and Kathleen can as well. It's not just simply about showing up and doing an outreach. It's about being Jesus out there, and that's the exciting part. What if you lead someone to Jesus in your workplace? What if you lead someone to Jesus in your neighborhood, in your living room? How awesome would that be? And then you bring in the church. That's the way it works. So anyway, have things changed? Yes, but no. The harvest is still ripe. It's still plentiful. Jesus still needs workers in the harvest field, and so here we are. Now you have the biblical truth, if you will, the theology behind why we were praying last week. And you also now know that God has called you just like he is called Peter, James, John, Matthew, Matthias, Bartholomew. Just like he called Judas, he blew it. Just like he called Peter. Just like he called Paul. Just like he called Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Junius. These are people who God used mightily, no different than you and me. And the call still is upon us today. So, can we stand together, please? Many times when you preach evangelism, and I've now spent a few weeks on this off and on, the last 2 weeks especially, sometimes it's not always hard to grasp. Not intellectually. I think you're all very smart folks. I think you get it. But sometimes it's hard because it can take you out of your comfort zone. Right? It's not always easy sharing the gospel. And I'm not even talking about strangers. Please feel free to share the gospel with strangers. Go out on a street corner. That's great. In today's culture, that might not be quite as effective as it used to be 40 or 50 years ago. Remember, 40 or 50 years ago, people, many of them were raised in the Bible. They already had a basic understanding, at least. And for the most part, they weren't really hostile to Jesus. Today, you go out in the street, you don't know somebody, you tell them about Jesus, they might say, who? I know my friend Jesus lives down the street. Is he my Savior? Like, and I'm being serious here. They have no idea, some of these people, who Jesus is. Do it as the Lord leads you. But even if you're talking to a friend or a family member, it's not always an easy thing to do. And I think there's a demonic entity against that. I think there's a demonic entity that is trying to keep us from opening our mouths. Okay? So today, here's what I would like to do. And Stephen and Alyssa, if you could put that background music on, that would be great. I want to take a couple of minutes. I would like to pray for God to do two things. And if you think of something else when you're praying, pray for that too. One, that God would break through any anxiety or fear that would hold this congregation back. And number two, that God would give us victory over the evil one. Sound good? So here's what I want you to do. I'd like to invite as many as you, as can fit up here to come on up here. And I want to start praying over those two things. If you're staying in your seats, please stay in your seats and just pray right there as well. But we want to pray and intercede for God to deliver us from fear and for God to overcome the attacks of the evil one in our lives that would keep us from really moving forward in this area. Let's just all go ahead and raise our hands right now to the Lord. And the reason I ask you to do that sometimes, it's an act of surrender. It's an act of worship and praise. Just begin to praise his name right where you are now. And then as the Lord will lead you, pray over these two areas. Praise you, Father. as this song is saying, let faith instead of fear arise in Emmanuel Assembly of God. May we walk by faith and not by fear. May we walk by faith and not by sight. May we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the love and joy and peace of the Holy Spirit flow in and through us. May the light of Jesus, who is the light of the world, be manifested in us. And may we shine our light wherever it is we go. So, Father, deliver us from fear, from anxiety. Help us to never forget that greater is He in us than he that is in the world. We heard that earlier today. We hear it again now. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So, Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Because, Jesus, we confess to you right now, it's not always on our minds. It's not always something that is easy for us to do. But we see your word. The food you have to eat is to do your Father's will. The truth is, the food that we have to eat is to do your will. As the Father sent you, so you are sending us. Send us with words to speak, power behind those words. And Father, we desire to see this community changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the love of Jesus Christ, that many would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that many would not only see the kingdom of God now, but since they're born again, they become part of the kingdom of God. Lord, we give you that praise. We give you that glory. We thank you for who you are and for what you are doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Yeah, go ahead. Give him a clap offering. He's worthy. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. So listen, as the Lord leads you this week, as you're praying, as you're seeking his face, these are things to be praying over. And then I look forward to seeing how God's going to move. Be blessed. Be a blessing. Have a wonderful week in Christ.